I was just going to say that you're obviously on a lower level than the church of Thessalonica, because when Paul wrote to them, he said, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Well, obviously you do have need. we deal with this. It's a peculiarly difficult subject, and yet one, I think, in which people seem to wax very bold, and they become very, very confident, and they make out that it's all perfectly simple and straightforward, and there are various schools of eschatology that are mutually exclusive in what they say, but are equally confident that they have got it right. And I think particularly when we come to these scriptures that deal with the Lord's return and the associated events, it befits us all to be exceedingly humble. I think you could argue that the prophetic scriptures are notoriously the most difficult of all to understand, and they're best understood after they've been fulfilled. I think if we think back to the period of the Old Testament, or if you like, the period of the just before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can very easily be unjust to the generation of the Lord's people that was alive at that time, when we think, well, surely they should have had it all off pat. It was clear where he was going to be born. All of the scriptures were pointing to a certain place, and only a theological idiot could not have realized that now was the time for the Son of God to come into the world. Yet, you know, if all that we had was the Old Testament, I think we'd be floundering. Well, we've got the New Testament as well, and we're not looking back, we're looking forward, but there are many difficulties and problems that are associated particularly with these scriptures that have to do with the Lord's return. The trouble is that there seem to be almost two, if I put it like this, perhaps you won't misunderstand me, two contradictory emphases that are made. The one emphasis seems to indicate that there are certain things that are going to happen that must precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if they must happen, presumably they will be observable. They are signs, indications that the coming of the Lord is at hand. But on the other hand, you get the sort of thing that was said in the latter verses that I read to you. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And if you have ever had the misfortune of having your house broken into, the burglar did not do you the courtesy of sending you a postcard telling you that at 2:30 a.m. on such and such a morning he was going to pay you an unwelcome visit, otherwise you would have been ready for him. But suddenly it's upon you. And how do you fit these two things together? That I think is part of the difficulty of trying to deal with these, the signs, and then the times and the seasons, as the actual title is this evening. On the one hand, as I say, the New Testament speaks of certain signs that presumably that will be recognizable and observable, and on the other hand, you have this other emphasis of the suddenness, the unexpectedness of it, brought home by our Lord, by the various apostles, Peter, the Apostle Paul. They both make exactly the same point, that when he comes, it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and a great number of people are going to be totally unprepared. And, of course, running in parallel with that, therefore, you have, both in the words of our Lord and in the epistles of the New Testament, a constant emphasis on being ready, being prepared. This in one sense gives us part of or reflects again the difficulty that we're in. Because if the signs are observable, are you not able to say, well, if they haven't happened yet, that means the time is not yet ripe for the Lord to come. And so you can back off a bit. You needn't get quite so anxious. You know that he is going to come, but it won't be yet a while, because this or that particular sign has not yet been fulfilled. So if you spell that out in terms of the history of the church, does that mean that for maybe thousands of years, well, yes, that's it, we're into the second, into the third lot of a thousand years now, aren't we? That's right, almost. For thousands of years, Christians could have settled back and say, well, no, he isn't, it isn't time for him to come as yet. Now, that does seem to be difficult to fit into the New Testament. Take, for example, this situation in Thessalonica. It's very difficult for us to imagine ourselves back into it. See, the problem was this. Something had happened in that town that had never happened before. A Christian had died. That's another world for us, isn't it? We've been used to Christians dying since we were so high. So we never think of any theological implications about that. But there they had been steeped in paganism until Paul and his companions came to the town, preached the gospel for a few weeks before they had to move on elsewhere, and left behind them a thriving Christian church. They were looking forward to the coming of the Lord. They didn't know when it would be. They knew that it would be, but when was a mystery to them. And then calamity. One of the Christians died. And hence the theological problem. Has he lost out? Is he going to be worse off than those of us who are left behind? Such was the reality of this doctrine to them, that they reckoned that Christ might well come. I think you could argue from the way in which Paul deals with it, that as far as they were concerned, they felt that he would come in their lifetime. It was such a reality to them. The imminence of the coming of Christ was so vivid to them that they almost assumed that they would be alive when the Lord returned. And here was one of their brethren who lost out. Well, he died. Did that mean that he was going to be worse off eternally? That's the actual problem that the apostle deals with in that section. But, they didn't have to have a men's fellowship meeting in order to discuss the times and the seasons. I think they probably say, well, what a waste of time. We won't be dead before he comes. Now, you can't put Paul into that category. I mean, some of the liberal scholars, they've said, oh, yes, of course, this is an indication of one of the mistakes that even the apostles made, because Paul obviously assumed that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come when he was alive, but he doesn't teach that. But what he does do is to allow the possibility that he might come in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, which, again, I think is a significant factor as far as we're concerned. If it was as real as that to Paul, and if he was willing to say that, or willing to go along with them in assuming the possibility of the Lord's return in their lifetime, well, what does that have to say as far as we are concerned? So these are some of the difficulties that I want to try and deal with this evening. I don't think I will send you away with a perfect eschatological view. Indeed, I wonder if such a view actually exists. He would be a bold man who could confidently stand up and wipe the floor with everybody else who tried to oppose him from the scriptures. And it's again, it's a humbling thought, isn't it, that you get great godly men, I won't say they're daggers drawn eschatologically, but let's say they don't see eye to eye. There is no doubt that the Lord has used them, that they know much of the Lord's presence and of the Lord's blessing. And it's very sad, of course, that there are places that would reckon that if you disagreed with them in your eschatological views, well, that was as bad as tearing the Bible in shreds and reckoning that, you know, this wasn't scripture, that wasn't scripture, Paul was wrong here, even Jesus was wrong there. And I'm afraid when evangelicals come to that state, it's very sad indeed. It isn't all that common in this country. I think it's much more common across the Atlantic and in parts of the world that have been heavily influenced by 20th century American evangelicalism. Generally speaking, in this country, that is not the case. Now let's try and come to the consideration of this whole matter. And I want to begin by pointing out to you that there are some signs that are so general that you could have come to virtually any period since our Lord was on earth, and you could have said, well, surely those signs have been satisfied. I can think back to when I was a boy in the late 40s, early 50s, there was an evangelistic campaign in the part of Cardiff where I was brought up, Grangetown, and I remember the evangelist, I can't remember his name, I think he was of a Brethren background. There'd been an earthquake, and so you know what the theme of the evangelistic sermon was that night. It was on the second coming, because he went to our Lord's words in either Mark 13, Luke 22, Matthew 24, and where you read about earthquakes, add to that famines, natural disasters, and so on. And so it was quite clear, not only was the time ripe for the Lord to come, but it was virtually inevitable that the Lord was going to come. And of course you could slot him into a category of people who've been doing very much the same thing, probably right down through the centuries. The trouble is, here I am, 50-odd years on, beyond that, and it can make you a bit skeptical, can't it? That's the trouble. You know, when you get somebody waxing eloquent on the fact that this natural disaster, that earthquake, this famine, the war here, there, everywhere, and they point out that the 20th century had had more wars than probably all the previous centuries put together, it all sounds very persuasive. And yet still the Lord hasn't come. And of course that can very easily breed a sort of skepticism that's totally unbiblical and is absolutely to be rejected. But we might as well turn back to some of those passages in the Gospels. Turn, for example, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, remember the occasion. Our Lord's disciples have been commenting on the magnificent temple that's been in the process of being built now for a considerable number of years. And our Lord rather shocks them by telling them that there'll not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so that then provokes them to ask, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then our Lord proceeds to indicate to them of all the sorts of things that will take place before he returns. False Christs, verse 5. Wars and rumors of wars, verse 6, continued in verse 7, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows. And of course they come right down, don't they, to the present day. And I suppose you could say the fact that, we live now in a global village, in a sense that wasn't true then, because we turn on our television and we can see the latest disaster on the other side of the world, and we've almost become blasé about these things. We're so familiar with them. But there our Lord is indicating that there are going to be these calamities that will take place, and that they will precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there seem to be three things in particular that are singled out by the Lord Jesus as indicating that the time for his coming is ripe. Three signs. The first of them is worldwide evangelization. Now, I can't say take you back, because none of us come into that age category. But back almost 100 years ago, there was a great student movement that had a missionary motive. the student volunteer movement, it was called. Sadly, later it got merged into what became known as the SCM, that went in a very liberal direction. But it had a motto: evangelize to a finish and bring back the king. And it was a motto that was taken really from the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, or they derived it from what they thought that was teaching. Looking for and hasting unto, or if you've got a marginal reading, it probably says hasting the coming of the day of God. And the theory that they were propounding was this. They wanted the Lord to return. They felt that the purposes of God could be hastened by taking the gospel to the many parts of the world that it had not yet penetrated. Evangelize to a finish and bring back the king. Hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. So the parallel for that, you might say, is found in various parts of the Gospels. We're in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, and if you look at verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, that's one of the signs. You'll find the parallels in Mark 13, verse 10. And then something that I think is relevant as well in the 11th chapter of the epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, I think. Yes, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, we'll use that verse later on in connection with another one of the alleged signs. But again, you notice that the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, speaking of the gathering in of at least a great number of Gentiles. So this would seem to be one of the indications that will precede the coming of the Lord. Worldwide evangelization. It isn't all that easy to understand. What is a nation? How do you define it? Is it every tribe? Is it every linguistic group? Every sort of social group that might have a distinctive existence? Our Lord doesn't tell us. I mean, what did nation mean then? What does it mean today? Is the nation of Wales the sort of thing that our Lord had in mind, or would it be something much different to that? So, although in one sense it seems to be a sign, there's almost something you might say nebulous about the sign. And, you see, let's put it like this. We are told, for example, by the Wycliffe Bible translators that there are so many languages that as yet have nothing of the Word of God in them, that so many tribes that have not yet been reached by any knowledge of the Gospel. Well, now, does that mean that we are able to sit back and say, well, obviously the Lord can't come now, because there are still unreached tribes? In that case, has something of the urgency of the gospel been taken away from us? Has something of the sense of expectancy that's characterized those Christians in Thessalonica, for example, has that been taken away from us? If it has, well, I think we argue we're not in a New Testament position. Nowhere do you find the New Testament saying, because all of these things have not yet taken place, you can back off and take it easy. The Lord is not coming yet a while. Of course, there were scoffers then, as there are scoffers now. I've quoted you from the second epistle of Peter, and that very same chapter, of course, you have the same thing, don't you? Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then he goes on to deal with them, of course. But it's nothing new to have people scoffing at the whole idea of the Lord's return. Sometimes in quite recent history, some evangelicals, at any rate, have been nicknamed the Second Comers. Certainly happened after the 1904 revival. There was, you might say, a resurgence of prophetic interest, in at least in some quarters, and they were dismissed by many people in the denominational churches as the Second Comers, and you said it with a smile on your lips, and you made allowance for them because they didn't have much up there. That was the implication of it, wasn't it? And of course, you don't like people laughing at you, so that the danger is that you then want to make it clear that you are not a Second Comer, and so you go soft on the doctrine of the Lord's return. It's a very subtle approach, you might say, by the devil himself. So there's one of those signs that seems to be mentioned by our Lord, and you can find parallels to it elsewhere in the New Testament. Then there's the second sign, which I think is more formidable, Israel, whatever is meant by that, and I say that deliberately, Israel, and whatever is meant by that. What is its place? Well, now, I remember back in the early 60s when I was a student in Oxford, the church that my wife and I attended, that they had a mission. It was taken by a man called John Wesley White. Any of you ever come across him? He's actually, he was at that time on the Billy Graham evangelistic team, and he was also studying in Oxford, and he was living quite nearby, and he took the mission. I remember him because he had about four sons, and if you've ever seen one of these adverts, you know, with the elder brother standing out like that, and the next one is there, and so that was it. And he used to play the piano as only an American can play the piano, running up and down it like that, and the four boys used to stand behind, and I've always thought they were the original Chipmunks, and they used to sing. Well, that's the lead into the story. I remember him saying in one of his evangelistic addresses, how I wish I had some Jewish blood flowing in my veins. He didn't, and it was a cause of eternal misery as far as he was concerned. Why? Well, in a sense, he didn't have to say any more. Immediately I knew his eschatology and the place that he had for Israel. And he obviously thought that the Jews were up there, and us lesser beings who are just Christians without any Jewish blood flowing in our veins, we are down here at some inferior level. That of course is a very common attitude as far as some Christians are concerned. Again, with an American sat in front of me, I've got to be careful what I say this evening, haven't I? I think these views, they're much more common on the other side of the Atlantic than they are on this side of the Atlantic, unless you tend to move in brethren circles and maybe some apostolic Assemblies of God circles, and have as your daily Bible to read the Scofield Reference Bible. Certainly in some of the circles that I've been mentioning, these views would be looked upon as being absolutely at the centrality of the gospel. Well now, what essentially is being said by at least the ways in which some people understand the place of Israel in prophecy? Well, let's begin by looking at 2 Corinthians and the third chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. He's speaking of Israel, the Jews. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And that is then understood to indicate or to point in the direction that there is going to be a time when Israel, and again I'm not attempting to define the content of that at the moment, when Israel is going to turn to the Lord. With that, you come back to the chapter in Romans that I've already referred to, indeed the text that I've already referred to, Romans chapter 11. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, and so on. And there, the being grafted in back into the olive tree, as the previous verses mention. Those are the sort of verses that are linked together. Now, what's the meaning? Well, there are different options or different opinions that are held by people. Some argue that there's going to be a national restoration and conversion of Israel that will be followed by Jewish evangelization either before or during the millennium, this view, of course, it will stress certain things. It will stress the persistence of the Jewish race. And I think you have to say, that's remarkable, isn't it? Where are the Babylonians today? Saddam Hussein? Doesn't really, fit into the power of old Babylon, does he? Where are the Egyptians? Take any of those great empires that once sort of strode across the stage of world history. Where are they now? They've gone. But the Jews still exist. It's a remarkable phenomenon. That takes some accounting for. Then, of course, you had in November 5th, 1917, you had the issuing of the Balfour Declaration that promised a homeland to the Jews. And since then, in increasing numbers, of course, the Jews have gone back in 1948, saw the establishment of the state of Israel. So people tend to fit all these together and say, well, it's obvious, isn't it, what the Bible is saying. The Jews are not only going to be preserved, they're going to return to their own land. There's going to be a great turning of the Jews to the Lord. Then, of course, the different groups go off in different directions, and I don't think it would be profitable for me to try and spell out in too much detail, even though I were capable of doing it, the different views that are held, the different dispensational opinions that are maintained. But all of them have this in common, a great emphasis on the Jews and a turning of the Jews to the Lord, either before the Lord's return or in the millennium period after a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are these different views that are held. Of course, you get some people who are post-millennialists, and they don't necessarily get involved in the intricacies of dispensationalism, but they still look for a turning of the Jews to Christ. There again is one of these strands that needs to be taken on board. But, of course, there's another opinion regarding all this. If you come from an amillennialist stable, you'll say, well, a plague on all your houses. It's quite clear that whatever our Lord meant, he could not mean what the premillennialists and the dispensationalists are trying to say. That he meant. Our Lord never promised that the Jews would come back to the land of Israel, and indeed the only things that he said about them was about the kingdom being taken from them and them being dispersed. So they say that there isn't any prophecy of return to the actual land of Israel. And as far as the Old Testament prophecies, well, are they not applied to the church in the New Testament? Isn't Amos used in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem and clearly applied to the church? Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God, which clearly is used by Paul there in an ecclesiastical, not a Jewish context. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 following picks up some of the typical Old Testament language about Israel, and with equal clarity applies it to the New Testament church, in that sense widens it out. And in any case, they argue the Old Testament prophetic promises of a restoration to the land were conditional upon and subsequent to repentance. And I think one can say all that without going on to, of necessity, to criticize some dispensationalists who almost seem to have another way of salvation for the Jews apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, amillennialists don't always fall into one neat category when it comes to the idea of all Israel shall be saved, to quote that verse from Romans 11, verse 25 again. Some say that it means all the elect, Jews and Gentiles, picking up the Paul's usage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. And some speak of it as the restoration of Israel as a nation, either the Jewish people in general, or if not all, if not every individual Jew, at least a considerable proportion of the Jews. And then some would say it's just the number of the elect Jews, the remnant, according to the election of grace. That would be the typical amillennial position, if you're familiar with people like Birkhoff and Hendrickson, Bavinck, that would be the line that they would take. So, again, you see, before we, in a simplistic way, say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Whatever is the view that you're holding, it isn't quite so obvious, is it? You can see that there are biblical considerations that at least should put a question mark over your confident assertion and make you think a second time before you write off your brother in Christ is a wicked heretic who's perverting what the Scripture teaches so clearly and so obviously. So there's that aspect that needs to be borne in mind as well. Then, of course, there's another thing that we need to come on to and that we need to look at as well. The third sign, the Antichrist. Let's come again to Paul and to the second epistle to the Thessalonians in particular. That's the one, although the word Antichrist is not used there. That's only used by John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 22, chapter 4, verse 3, and 2 John verse 7. There you find the term Antichrist or Antichrists used. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, you seem to get a person that is indicated, a person of particular power and malignity who persecutes the church and who is ultimately destroyed by the Lord in his return. You can go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, or jump on to Revelation chapter 13 and the second of the two beasts that are mentioned there, they probably refer to the same thing. So when we speak of the Antichrist, what is it that we're talking about? Well, it seems to be a person who sums up in himself opposition to Christ, someone who is the expression, the very essence of evil, and who rises to a position of domination in the world, in which he persecutes believers and subjugates the whole world, and only the Lord's return brings deliverance. Again, people have really had a field day when it comes to identifying this character, and then we're going to understand why it is. Go right back to the New Testament, Nero. He's an obvious candidate. Nero commits suicide, so he's taken off the list. So then you get one or other of the other persecuting Roman emperors. Or you jump across the centuries, you come to a Napoleon, or a Stalin, or a Hitler, or a Mussolini, or a Mao Zedong. They rise up on the scene, but then sooner or later they die and they're taken away from it, and you scratch around to try and find somebody else. Then, of course, one of the classic Protestant ways of understanding it is to say, well, yes, it's the Pope or the papacy. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and indeed the works of the Reformers, that would have been the position that they adopted persistently. In fact, there's a very interesting spin-off from that. Such was the unanimity amongst the Reformers that the Pope was the Antichrist, and such was their persuasiveness that the Jesuits set about trying to disprove it. And the way in which they set about trying to disprove it was by the way in which they interpreted the book of Revelation. The Reformers in general took what's generally known as a historicist view of Revelation, that it was the unfolding of history. And there was a Roman Catholic Jesuit who in about 1603 wrote a book in which he said, no, this is all in the future. The very end times, that's what John is speaking about. So it can't be the Pope, it can't be the papacy. The Pope is here and now. This is then and there in however distant a future it is. The interesting thing is this. He wrote it in Latin, and nobody took any notice of it until in the 1820s or the 1830s, the man who was the librarian at Lambeth Palace in London, which is the London residence of the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man by the name of S.R. Maitland, he discovered this, and he really was anti-Protestant, although he was an Anglican. You had the Tractarian movement, the Oxford movement, beginning to emerge, and he passed this on to them. Now, one of the leaders of the Oxford movement was Newman. Newman's brother was a great friend of S.R. Maitland. Newman's brother was also a friend of J.N. Darby, In an interesting way, these views passed through most unlikely channels, and became almost the stuff of which some Brethrenism was made. And it was complicated as well, of course, by the fact that you had Edward Irvine and the Catholic Apostolic Church, and revelations that allegedly were given in that context, that spoke of the rapture and the pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it spread like wildfire in areas of Protestantism that had never even heard of it before. So much so that it's become, in some circles, a cast iron orthodoxy. There's that interesting history behind it. So here's this other sign, this indication, the rise of the Antichrist, terrible persecution of the people of God, an apostasy, a great apostasy on the part of the visible people of God, at any rate, and nothing less than the Lord's return is able finally to deal with it. So you can see that it isn't an easy subject to deal with. That's why I said I really felt I'd drawn the short straw when you asked me to speak on this, and I was foolish enough to agree. We mustn't paint ourselves into a corner. We mustn't paint ourselves into one of two corners, you might say. The one corner being, well, right, the signs have not yet been fulfilled, the world has not yet been evangelized, the Antichrist has not yet arisen, so I can sleep in my bed easily tonight, because even though I might have a heart attack and be taken to heaven, the Lord is not going to return tonight. That, it would seem to me, would be an unbiblical position. And then, on the other hand, we mustn't do something that dismisses those signs and more or less says that they are irrelevant and cannot give us any indication at all. Some feel that the outcome of the Six-Day War, what was it, 1967, was it? But that was very significant, because for the first time, the Jews took possession of the whole of Jerusalem again. But then, if you're of the opinion that there isn't any promise in the New Testament sense of the return of the Jews to Palestine, to Israel, of what significance is that? And I simply say that in order that we might remember that there are equally wise and godly evangelical Christians who would fall apart over issues like that. And I would suggest, therefore, that it ought not to be the basis upon which we form a denomination or establish a church. I've had the experience of preaching in some churches in South Wales, going to the door to shake hands with the congregation on the way out, as is the custom, of course, and standing in front of the church constitution on the wall behind me, that if you read not just the small print but the fairly large print, would mean that although I can go there to preach occasionally on a Sunday, there is no way that I could ever go there as a minister, because of the very, very precise eschatological emphases that they've written in to their basic doctrinal position. And what I'm trying to say is that I think that's a great mistake. Well, now, if you thought I was coming along this evening to straighten you all out and in three easy statements indicate to you what are the signs, have they happened yet, when is the Lord going to return, you've obviously been disappointed. It is incredible, isn't it, that you do get people who are obsessed with dates. For all that our Lord said, that even he, in his humanity, was unaware of the date of his return, others seem to be wiser than the Lord. You've heard the story of Lloyd-Jones getting onto a train in London, going somewhere preaching, and in the same compartment was a man with a Bible and the copy of the Times. And Lloyd-Jones said, I knew what he was immediately. He was a prophetic expert, and he was reading the international news in the Times and looking up the prophetic passages in the Scripture to see how it all fitted together. It must have been an interesting conversation if they had any dialogue. Well, shall I leave it there, Ken?